taking as our text this morning those words found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, which we've just read together at verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Every single morning, the Christian wakes up, gets out of bed, and begins walking down the path of the redeemed, following Jesus, pursuing the glory of God, seeking first his kingdom, delighting in the highway of holiness. And yet, as we walk day after day down the path of the redeemed, we face, as it were, repeatedly throughout the day, these large neon signs, as it were, blaring in our faces that call us to turn here or to turn there, seeking to divert us from following Christ, from walking by faith, from seeking the glory of God, and ultimately walking in the ways of his holiness. And the Christian learns that as I rise up today, my aim is to stay on the path and to not be seduced away by myriads of temptations that would draw us aside from following after the Savior. And it is day after day that we trod the same path, which leads ultimately to Bunyan's celestial city, leads to heaven itself, as we've heard in recent weeks. Well, here we have the Lord giving his disciples some counsel. He's given them warnings in the beginning of this chapter. He opens by saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, an outward show with no inward reality." He warns them against covetousness, being discontent with the things of this world. He warns them about fretting and worry and so on. And then he turns and begins to exhort them. And that's where we find ourselves. It's in one of those exhortations that we're looking this morning at verse 32. But notice that the context in which verse 32 comes to us is a context in which Jesus is pointing out all of the cares of this world that are pressing upon us. There are cares of this world that press upon us, that squeeze us under their load. And it's in that context that these particular words come to us. And what we have, as I said, in verse 32 is an exhortation, but it's more than that. There's a lot bundled up in this verse, which is why we're returning to focus on it this morning. He gives us an exhortation, "Fear not, little flock." But then he reinforces that exhortation with reasons. Notice the word "for." For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, he says, "Fear not, little flock." There's the exhortation. And then he bolsters. He strengthens. He supports us against all of the temptations to do otherwise. He supplies us with what is necessary to fear not as his little flock. And so this is where we find ourselves. We'll consider three things. First of all, the exhortation, "Fear not, little flock." So first of all, fear not, little flock. And then we'll, in the second 2 points, look at the rest of the verse, which bolster or strengthen this exhortation. So first of all, fear not, little flock. This is a command. And it is a command that is forbidding sinful fears. Fear not, little flock. It's a command forbidding sinful fears. But notice that the command, "fear not," is coupled with a very affectionate and endearing description of God's people. He refers to his people as a little flock. And in some ways, he's not only is it endearing, it's highlighting the vulnerability of God's people, right? They were, those he was speaking to then, and we whom he is speaking to now, are both little and a flock. We are little in comparison to the sea of unbelief and superstition and idolatry, the world all around us. God's flock is small in comparison. We are a little flock. But we're also a flock, and there are many things that characterize a flock of sheep. God often refers to his people as the sheep, referring to himself as well as a shepherd. One of those things is that they're skittish. Sheep get scared easily. They can be spooked. And there have been occasions where a little flock, spooked by something that wasn't even a real threat, caused them to run off a cliff to their destruction. Right? There is a vulnerability that exists. And so the Lord says, fear not. Now, what are the symptoms of fear? Because I'm convinced that some of us this morning think to ourselves, well, I can jettison, I can put this one aside. I'm not a fearful person. I know people, my aunt and other people that I know, who are fearful people, but I'm not a fearful person. But the fact is, you've misdiagnosed yourself, in part because you've misunderstood what fear includes. If Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host, a mighty warrior who didn't fear when he went and saw the sons of Anakim, and who led the people of God, the armies of God, across the Jordan into the promised land, if he had to be told repeatedly, fear not, Joshua, there is no one here. You know, some of our men may think, well, I'm not a scaredy cat. Well, we're not talking about, fear does not just include those sort of things. It does include things like worry. It includes those things which we dignify with words like concern. It includes the cares that we entertain. But it can come in all sorts of ways. For some people, there are those who are problem solving. And we think that we're busy problem solving, when really we are acting in fear. And we express it through, as it were, problem solving. There's problem solving, obviously, is a good thing, but it can be employed as a mask to cover fear. Fear comes in all sorts of things. You can have the fear of man. In other words, you can desire respect. You can say, I want to be accepted by others, or I want to be considered normal by others. And therefore, you're controlled by what you say and don't say, what you do and don't do, the way you act, because it is fear. It is the fear of the face of man, ultimately. You see what I'm saying? It's not just terror. It's not just wringing your hands with sweat, fear, though it includes that. It comes in lots of shapes and sizes. We're often occupied about thoughts of the future, and we think to ourselves, we have to be prudent, we have to plan, and we do. But in thinking about the future, thinking about the unknown, we can entertain fears. And we can act in fear now. We can act in what we anticipate may be in the future, but may not be. In other words, there's an irrational element in all sin, including the sin of fear. We begin to entertain what might be today or tomorrow or next week or next year. And we allow ourselves to be captured by this. And so it can be the future. It can be the unknown. It can also be the present. It could be the known, what we do know, the things that are right in front of our faces that afflict us. The Lord tells us, it's interesting that in 1 John 4, verse 18, which we'll come back to, he says, fear hath torment. Isn't that interesting? Fear, all fear, however small, however great, whatever shape, whatever size, ever form it comes in, all fear hath torment. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so when we entertain and allow our sin, our sinful fears, what does it result in? In a word, torture. We are tortured, tormented by our sinful fears. And there's this downward cycle, of course. The fear comes to us and presents itself. Then we entertain it. And then in entertaining it, we feed it. And the more we feed it, the more it grows. And the more it grows, the more it's multiplied. And before we know it, it's colossal, far bigger than it ever was when we first met it along the road. The fact is, my friends, so that we're being clear here, this can be the wrong response to real care for others. It can be the wrong response to a real or a godly care for others. And so you love your children, you love your spouse, you love your fellow Christians, you love your grandchildren. And God has given you a godly love for these people. And yet, that which is good, loving others, can lead you to respond wrongly, sinfully, fearfully to their circumstances. And so you begin to worry, to fret, to care, to entertain scenarios and whatever else about your children and your grandchildren, your spouse or your friends or whoever else. You see, it's a wrong response to what is really a godly concern. My point is that as you're going down the path of the redeemed, you're faced constantly with temptations to be diverted off the Lord's path, to be driven aside, to be detoured into Satan's territory, into ensnaring territory, into dangerous territory, because all sin is dangerous to the soul, destructive to our life. And so he says, fear not, little flock. He's telling his people, fear not, little flock. And I want to mention just briefly here the remedies to fear. I'm going to reinforce them in the next 2 points. But let me briefly mention what I think the Bible gives us at least is 4 remedies to fear. The first is love. And the Bible tells us this, 1 John 4:18, which I just mentioned. Perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. The first biblical remedy is love. Losing sight of God's love, which is the epitome of perfect love, will lead you into fear. If you are basking in his love, if his love is within sight, if his love is being shed abroad in your heart, if you're confident, rejoicing in his love, you will not fear. Remember, little flock, your shepherd will die. Your shepherd did die for his dumb sheep, sinful sheep. That's the kind of shepherd we have, laying down his life for his sheep. This is, Paul says to the Romans, greater than any love. This is the preeminent love that excels all love. The Lord laying down his life for his enemies. You see the depth of love that God has for you? As I've often quoted, one of my favorite verses from Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not withhold his own son, shall he not with him also freely give you all things? You know, look at the love of God, basking in the love of God. We see it preeminently in the gospel. If the Lord has dealt with your soul, believer, saved you by sovereign free grace, and bestowed upon you all of the blessings of pardon and forgiveness and fellowship and the Holy Spirit and all of the fruits of that Spirit and so on, can you not see the abundance of love that God has for you? You need not look to the temporal. You need not look beyond your own soul to see the love that God has for you. And the more confident you are in his love, the less there is of fear. How can you fear when you know that all that your Father is doing, every bit of it, is backed by love? Every stroke, every detail is a token of divine love. We can go so far as to say, on the basis of the Bible, nothing happens to you, Christian. Nothing happens to you that is not an expression of God's love. All of it is love. He loves you so much that he will even bring that which is painful in order to bring that which is precious. You see, love is a remedy. The second remedy, of course, is faith. Childlike trust, faith. You see it, I've pointed it out before in 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, where he says those holy women of old trusted in God, and then the next verse, did not have fear with any amazement, right? We get the same thing everywhere. We sing about it in Psalm 37, where the Lord says in Psalm 37, fret not, it opens with. Verse 3, trust in God, trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way unto the Lord, trust in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. It's faith. The Lord says, don't fret. Have faith. Confident trust. Childlike trust in him. You know, this is the picture that you need in your head. You look at one of these little infants in their mother's arms, zonked out. We got plenty of them for you to look at this morning. They're placid. They're loose, they're limp, their arms flop. They are at perfect peace being held by their mother. My friends, the Bible tells us underneath are the everlasting arms for the Christian. God is holding us in the palm of his hand. We need confidence. We need faith in him. It is our lack of faith that leads to fear. As faith goes up, fears go down. As faith goes down, fear goes up. We need childlike trust in him. Can we trust him? You know, we feel as if we must control. We must have the reins ourselves. We must be the ones who are holding the reins. And we're gripping them and our knuckles are white and we have beads of sweat. And we feel like if we let go, everything is going to pot. And the Lord is saying, have you forgotten who is sovereign here? You call yourself a Reformed Christian, but you don't act like it. Is there a confidence in God? Faith in his sovereignty? Can you trust him? So faith is the second remedy. The third remedy is hope. We see that without leaving our text. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's hope. You know, much of our fear is occupied with the future, with the unknown. Not all of it, but a lot of it is occupied with the future. Source of many fears. Without hope, the Bible refers to hope as an anchor of the soul. Without hope, you have no anchor. You're going to be tossed all over the place. You've got to have your anchor hooked, as it were, upon the throne in heaven. And so there's hope that God has given to us. Our view of the future is one that is filled with hope, a confident expectation. God will keep me to the end, and the best is yet to come. You know, as we have been hearing in recent sermons about the glory that is to follow, how it surpasses the present sorrows, the beatific vision, all of this. Right? This is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our literal destiny. There is hope in this. Hope in Christ. Hope in the inheritance that the Lord has given to us. What fear do we have? What loss can we possibly sustain? Jesus just got done saying earlier on in this passage, your treasures are beyond the reach of anything that can get to them. Your heart, your treasure, your focus is on the kingdom of heaven, upon Christ. That's where you're preoccupied, and that is untouchable by anything in this world. The devil himself can't touch it. There's deep hope and confidence in the Lord. The Lord brings this out. There's many ways that we have to hasten on. We'll be here all day. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, notice how he says to Sardis, to Smyrna, fear none of these things. So it's an exhortation not to fear. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. He's saying, Sardis, in the midst of all your afflictions, you've got hope of a crown. Don't fear. So there's hope. The fourth thing I'll mention briefly is the fear of God, and that comes out in this passage as well. The fourth remedy for fear is the fear of God. A reverential awe, a confident trust, a God consciousness, a sight of the majesty of God. You know, the Bible tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. If you're concerned about respect and what people think of you and all of this other stuff, you are going to be ensnared, tied in knots. You're going to be trapped. You're going to be caught like a little bird in a cage. It's miserable. The fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of God, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It leads to life. The fear of God delivers us from the fear of man and other fears. A God consciousness. Our view of God is small. Our view of men is big. Our view of our problems or cares are big. And our view of God is somehow shrunk. But the fear of God, this God consciousness, delivers us. If God, if we are seeing him in his glory and his majesty and his power and his invincibility and his and in his grace, his tenderness, his loving kindness toward us, all of this, if we're seeing that, it's going to deliver us from fear. You know, Elijah's servant looks out the tent door and says, "We are toast. Story's over." And the Lord says, prays and says, "Open his eyes, Lord. He's blind as a bat. Open his eyes." His eyes are opened. And he's led to see greater are they that are for us than those that are against us. It was the inability to see that gave him fear. We need the sight of God. We need to live within the sight of God. And so the first thing is this exhortation, fear not, little flock. Secondly, I want us to focus on the Father's good pleasure. Secondly, the Father's good pleasure. Look at the text. For it is your Father's good pleasure. Now, this is interesting because it's speaking about God's character, God's disposition, God's posture toward us. So before we even go to what he's going to give, we look at his good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure. And this ties to so much of what we find in the Bible. In Romans 8, verse 15, it says, "We're not given again a spirit of bondage unto fear, but we're given a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so you see how it's tied together there. You're not given again this spirit of bondage, again to fear, but rather a spirit of adoption. God's spirit testifying to your spirit that you're a child of God. This persuasion that God indeed is your Father, that if you're a Christian, you've been adopted into the family of God. And so when he says little flock, it is the Father's flock that is being referred to. It is the Father's flock. And so it's all the more a tender expression. God's believing people. And so secondly, we look at God's good pleasure. Here's God's motive, if you will. God's motive, his good pleasure, his good intentions. God has a good purpose toward you, Christian. Anything, everything he is doing, has done, or ever will do is with good intention, good motive, good purpose, his good pleasures. Andrew Gray, the Covenanter, whose life was very brief, but whose ministry was very bright, said this: "Nothing quenches delight more than misapprehensions and misconstructions of God's excellent ways." Nothing quenches delight more than misapprehensions and misconstructions of God's excellent ways. We have misapprehensions about what's happening. We begin to misconstrue. God is excellent in his ways. It is the Father's good pleasure that is behind everything else that he's doing. We've lost sight of the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. So the Father's good pleasure. He is a father. That means he provides for his children. He provides for his children. Now, Jesus has just rehearsed this with his disciples, and he said, look, the world is preoccupied with the tangible, with the financial assets of their life. That's what they're preoccupied with. That's what their world revolves around. He says, not so for you. Not that you're to be imprudent, unwise in dealing with God's giving you and stewardship you are, but your world revolves around his kingdom. The Lord will provide for you, for his children. You think of parents. Parents will make personal sacrifices. They will go without. Their love is so great for their children that they will go without to ensure that their children, a godly parent, are cared for. How much more our Heavenly Father? If you have something of that, if you're a godly person and you know it registers, I know what it means to feel a desire to provide and care for children and grandchildren. Take that and multiply it by infinity in order to understand the Father's disposition toward you. The Lord tells us, I can give above and beyond what you not only ask, but even what you think or could possibly imagine. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. And he can provide what you need and what you ask. But he's the kind of Father that will provide above and beyond all of these things. If it serves to his people's best end. He gives his people angels' food. They go out into the wilderness and he says, it's not good enough that you have, you know, bread and water to sustain you. I'm going to rain down a buffet of angels' food. Of manna. You're going to live with the dainties of kings, as it were, every day. I'm going to provide you with this. It's like Joseph did with Benjamin, where he said to his servant, make sure you give 5 times the amount to the youngest. That's how the Lord deals with his people. He's gracious in his disposition toward us. He will defend us as a father against enemies. If your child or grandchild were being abused, beat up, harmed, threatened, what parent would not be aroused to go rescue them, to deliver them, to snatch them out of harm's way, to get them out, as it were, from the front of the bus that's going to hit them, or to deliver them out from the hands of someone who's going to hurt them? You would die yourself in defending them. Such is the nature of the disposition of a godly father. Well, my friends, God defends his people against their enemies. To touch any of God's children, the Bible says, the prophet says, to touch any of God's children is to touch the apple of his eye. To touch any of his children is to touch the apple of his eye. We're told both in the Old Testament, again in the New Testament, whatever is done to God's people is considered by God as if it were done to himself. Jesus says, what you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me, for good or bad. He says to Saul, why persecutest thou me, Saul, Saul, on the road to Damascus? Whatever is done to God's people is considered as if it were done to himself. For good or bad. That's the nature of the Father's disposition. Do you have adversaries? Do you have temporal, real world, physical adversaries? Do you certainly have spiritual adversaries? Do you have temptations which are assaulting you? Is the devil and his host a threat to you? He will be a father to you. The Father's good pleasure. He will rise up and defend. There's on one side a warning that needs to go out, a warning to anyone who messes with God's people and God's servants. There's a warning, because if you're fighting against God's people, you are fighting against God himself. That's why we have to be careful even in our interactions with brethren. We have to remember, if they're brethren, that they're brethren. And we better tread carefully before the Lord. But to the world and to those who would persecute God's people in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the family or in any other circumstances, much less those who are being persecuted abroad, a warning must go forth from God's word. Do not make the mistake. You look at God's people and you say, they're little. They're just a little flock. They're to be despised. They're small. They're insignificant. They're the offscouring of this world. They're not the mighty. They're not the rich. They're not the powerful. They're not the movers and shakers. They're not the significant. We can dispense with them. We can shoo them aside. We can step on them. We can dispose of them. You are wrong. You are dead wrong. Do not make the mistake of considering them little. It is God's children whom you are messing with. The Lord comes to us and deals with us as a father in compassion amidst all of our afflictions. We sing about it in Psalm 103, which is why we read it. As a father pities his children, so he pities us. He remembers our frame that we're made of dust. The Father comes with compassion in our afflictions. You think about it. A parent, a godly parent, groans when their child is sick. If something is broken with their child, we feel it more than they do. We are tempted to be vexed by it. We groan within ourselves. And we agony over them. And we feel grief as a parent. And we want to do everything possible to make them better, to alleviate these difficulties that they're facing. The Bible says this is the Father's pity toward his children. He pities them. He is full of pity toward his children. And so that in our deepest afflictions, the Lord's compassion is being borne toward us. It is being poured out toward us. A great abundance of compassion. God loves and delights in his people as children with an everlasting love. The Bible says in the prophets and elsewhere that his eye is on them, that he will never be withdrawn from them. Right? Paul says to the Romans, who? Tell me. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Name it. He goes through a catalog. He goes through a long catalog and he says nothing. No thing. In this world, outside this world, anywhere. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love that God has is the love of a father delighting in his children. He is mindful. He is never, ever, 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 ever forgetful of his people. The prophets tell Israel, you forgot the Lord, but he's never forgotten you. He's mindful of us always. And so what's the point? The point is this. If you are in need, go to your father. If you're in need, you go to your Father, your Heavenly Father. If you are in danger, you run to your Heavenly Father. You find yourself at war with sin and all the temptations that are assaulting you. You're to go to your Father and say, help, deliver me. The Bible says God will deliver you from your temptations. He will make a way of escape for you. He will crush Satan under your feet. He will cause the devil to flee. He'll snatch you from the snares of the world. Go to your father. Cry to him. What mother doesn't wake up at the cry of the child in the night? When we cry to our Father in heaven, he hears us. You need direction. What do we do? Where do we go? What direction do we take? We're like blind. We don't know the future. We don't know the best thing to do in a lot of circumstances. The Bible says, go to your Father. Ask of him wisdom. and he'll give it to you and will not withhold it from you. James 1:5. Ask wisdom of him. You're reproached. You're reproached at work for your godly stance. You're reproached in your family because of the spiritual commitments you've made. You're reproached by the world. Go to your Father. You're wronged by others. Go to your Father. You're concerned about your soul languishing and growing cold. Go to your Father and cry out to him and ask him to revive and strengthen you. This is the word to God's people. And you say, well, what if, Pastor, all of this is well and good, but what if I'm not a child of God? Whose image do you bear? Whose image do you bear? Image of the Father? Image of the Son? Christ? Christ-likeness? Or the image of the devil? Whose spirit do you have? The spirit of the world or the spirit of Christ? Do you desire to honor God? Children desire, godly children desire to honor their father. If you were to talk bad about my mother, would I stand by and allow it? Or if you were to tear down my father, would you stand by such things? You would be aroused at these things. What do you desire to honor God? Does your heart rise when God's name is blasphemed? When his Sabbath is desecrated? When his worship is distorted? When his commands are broken? Does your heart rise against such things? Do you desire to honor God? To please him? I mean, these are all evidences of a child of the living God. The Lord gives to us these blessings. He comes to us in the gospel and he says, here is my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. A sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Receive him. Believe on him. Lay hold of him. Make him your all in all. The Bible calls you to do that. And the result is that, as we noted a week or two ago, you are brought into a state of sonship. You're not like the Son of God, but you are some of these sons, little s, adopted sons of God. We'll be talking about the difference between those two when we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are the adopted sons of God. And so, Christian, what's your number one priority? Your number one priority is to please your Father. You know, it's the Lord could come to us as he did to Israel and say, I have loved you so much. Like the love of a father. How is it that you could love me so little? Christian, those are searching questions for us. How is it that you could love me so little? I've sent my spirit to comfort you. How is it that you could so readily grieve that spirit that I sent to comfort you? Searching questions. Why is it? The Lord says to Israel, why have you forgotten me? I've never forgotten you. Testify against me this day. What have I done to merit the way in which you've dealt with me? What have I withheld from you? In what way, what harm have I brought to you? Testify against me. The mouth of every believer, like the mouth of every believing Israelite in the Old Testament, is shut, slam shut. There is nothing we can testify against him. He has been the best of heavenly fathers to us. And so our first priority should be to please him, to obey him as children. It's not the obedience of a slave. It's not the obedience of a fearful, slavish service. No, it's the obedience of a loving, devoted child who genuinely wants to please the Father. It's that love. It means we need to be prepared to submit to his chastenings as well. To be submit to his love when it comes in the form of chastenings. To receive it. And to desire that the peaceable fruit of righteousness would be brought forth. How many times does the Bible tell us over and over, fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed. Right? We have that kind of language in a lot of places. The reason is because it is the Father's good pleasure. It's a fatherly motive. It's fatherly love. It's a fatherly disposition that God has in his dealings with us. And so, do you see how faith and love and hope and the fear of God are bolstered, are strengthened by the persuasion that it is the Father's good pleasure that is being directed toward you? Thirdly, that brings us to the Father's great provision. Thirdly, and we'll be briefer here, the Father's great provision. Look again at the text. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. This is the Father's great provision to give you. The Father's not just going to give you bread. He's not just going to give you one change of clothes to cover your nakedness throughout this world. He's not just going to give you a roof over your head. The Father is not just going to sparsely give to you the little things temporally that you need in this world. No, it says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of glory that we've heard so much about of late. What's that mean? To give you. That's grace, my friends. God is giving you something. He is graciously giving you a free gift. This is not, you don't merit it, you don't pay for it, you don't buy it, you don't earn it. This is God giving you an inheritance. You don't pay your grandfather for the inheritance. It's a gift that is given to you. We are co-heirs with Christ. And that means that we are now, we're like heirs in waiting. We're like little children who are heirs of a great fortune, but you have to reach 21 before you can inherit it. That's our position right now. We're heirs in waiting. He's given us the kingdom, and it's ours, all ours. And every bit of it is ours. The kingdom of glory in heaven is ours, and we are heirs of it. We can say with the psalmist, God put the words in our mouth to sing to him, that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. We have a goodly heritage, my friends. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. You see, this is hope. This is one of the remedies to fear. This is hope. This hope, the hope that the Father will give us the kingdom, our confident expectation that God will give us, the Father will give us the kingdom, is what carries us through this life. It's what carries us through life's troubles. It's what carries us through life's difficulties. It's what carries us through life's afflictions. It's the hope. The Lord's giving us, the Father is giving us this inheritance, the kingdom itself. How do you know? Maybe, how's my faith strengthened? Well, it's strengthened many ways. He's given you an earnest. He's given you a down payment. He's given you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you now. You know surely that the kingdom of glory is coming, because you know surely now the Spirit of God dwells in you and bears witness that you're children of God. Secondly, you know, because he's giving you promises. He's giving you promises. God, who cannot lie, has promised. And so there's confidence, there's faith in the promises, again, strengthening and delivering you out of fear. And so that earnest that we have now, coupled with the promise, is going to give way to possession. We will possess the kingdom. We are heirs to the crown. Yes, there are portions now of afflictions. Yes, we must acknowledge there are ample portions of tribulations now. Every one of them backed by love. Every one of them gifts. Every one of them bringing good. Every one of them from a Father. Every one of them given to us ultimately to increase blessing. But you know, even just looking at the afflictions, tribulations, the unknowns of the future, and all of the other things, none of that can abate heavenly joy. None of it can abate heavenly joy. Not just because of the disproportion, which I preached a whole sermon on, But because, as I said, as Jesus said earlier in this text, your heavenly joys cannot be diminished, cannot be touched, cannot be toppled. If you were on the road to receive an unimaginable amount, sum of money as an inheritance, you would not be fretting, would you, about the bumps in the road? You could put up with a fair bit of bumps, a bumpy ride, a little bit of car sickness, whatever else comes with it, if you're on your road to receive that bounty. Well, that's the Christian. Don't fret about what is ultimately petty. And ultimately, what we're facing is petty for those who will sit down soon with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of our Father. And on the last day, the resurrection day, we'll know forever the glories, resurrected body and soul, to be with Jesus forever. You see, the world is in a frantic fever. This is it. So if this is it, then whatever happens today is super important. And whatever's happened outside me and with me is super important. So they're in a frantic fever because their world revolves around it, and they're terrified. All of their joys hang in the balance of how well life is going. And so they may appear jovial on the outside, but it's fragile. The trials of life come and they have zero support. They collapse under them. They're in a frantic fever and full of fears. Well, Christian, do you see how irrational these fears are? There are 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 more reasons for joy than sorrow. The question is, can you be content with the kingdom? If you're content with the kingdom, then there are thousands of reasons for joy. You know, which Puritan was it? I think it was Heavenly Richard Sibbes, who said, "I can pick out of any affliction multiple causes, multiple reasons for thanksgiving. And if I'm a thankful man, I'll be a joyful man. And if I'm a joyful man, I can't be a miserable man." It's true, my friends. But God also gives us courage in these things. God, the Father's great provision, gives us courage. Like Paul, we're prepared to say, "I'm willing to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I'm willing to follow the Savior, to endure the cross, despising the shame, to resist sin as unto blood. I'm willing to follow the Savior. I can be courageous rather than fearful, because I know I'm persuaded of my Father's good pleasure, and I'm confident expectation of the kingdom. And so I can act on faith in this heavenly inheritance." This is the point of Moses, right? It was Pastor Ellis that preached on it in Hebrews 11, verses 25 and 26. Moses didn't look at what was in front of him. He saw the one who was invisible, and he saw a city that had foundations laid by God. He could turn his back on Egypt with all of its posh, all of its enticing entrapments, and be afflicted with the people of God, because his eyes, his faith, was fixed on Christ and on his inheritance. You know, the thing we have to be realizing is this: God may get more glory in your trials. No, that's saying it too softly. God most certainly gets more glory through the trials of his people. The fact is, we may get more reward and blessing in heaven as a result of our trials. The question really is, do we prefer our ease to God's glory. These are easy things for me to say. These are not easy things for any of us to spiritually receive, myself included. But we must press the question. Do we prefer our ease to God's glory? Why do we pray so persistently for God to be glorified if we're unwilling for Him to be glorified through the means He's appointed? Our prayers contradict our practice. The fact is that we may do more for God's glory in suffering than in service. And there have been godly people in the ages who have had to live and die on that principle, that we can do more for God's glory in suffering than in service. It's true. It's not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily the pattern. The Lord uses both suffering and service, but the Lord is the one who sovereignly determines it. I've quoted John Milton's poem before, his poem on his blindness, but the last phrase of that poem stuck with me for a long time. He also serves who only stands and waits. He also serves who only stands and waits. There is a service in suffering, and God gets glory in it. The Father's great provision is the kingdom. Every bit, every stitch of Reformed literature, from the Reformation to the present, that's worth its salt, punctuates, reinforces this point over and over. We have volumes in our libraries that linger upon the Father's great provision as a bolstering of our faith and our love and our hope and our fear of God. You know, it would be strange for us to live as a pauper when we are a prince. Why do you live as a pauper when you're a prince? Imagine it for a second, children. Imagine seeing a prince, and he's out in the muck. He's out in the dusty streets, and you're passing a dumpster, and it's open, and you see the face of a prince in the dumpster. And you stop, and you're startled, and you look, and you go over to the dumpster and you say, Your Highness, right? You would barely be able to say it. Your Highness, what are you doing in a dumpster, picking through the trash? But my friends, that's where we often find ourselves. The prince acting like a pauper, having lost sight of all that God has told him. You are a prince and a princess. You are heirs of a crown. If I can say it bluntly, act like it. By God's grace, the Lord tells us, be not dismayed. He says here in this passage, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He tells Timothy, who no doubt was timid, he was a young man, a lot of responsibility, had his fair share of difficulties. We often think about the reference to wine. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. We often think about Paul commending wine to Timothy. But do you think about the fact that Paul is saying to Timothy, for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities? Now, he's giving him practical advice about his health. But the fact is, Timothy had oft infirmities that made Paul speak to them in practical ways. And so here's a young man, he's got infirmities, he's got a lot of responsibilities and so on and so forth. But it's to him that Paul says, at the end of Paul's life, some of his last counsel in 2 Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Timothy, listen, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so it's good for us. You know, the Lord's coming to us in the ministry of his word. We are a little flock. We are his little flock, the Father's flock. And he's saying to us, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come to you as a heavenly Father, the Father of mercies. We are thankful, O Lord, for the fatherly care, the pity that is borne toward us. We thank you, O Lord, for the inheritance given to us, a kingdom. We thank you, O Lord, for the provisions for this life. Deliver us, O Lord. Our fears are many. We can say with the Apostle Paul that we have many fears. And if we are honest with ourselves, though they take various shapes and sizes, we are small in faith, small in love, little in hope, diminished in the fear of God. Lord, increase these things. Give us, we ask, growing fruitfulness. Enable us, O Lord, to hear your word, to light in your good pleasures toward us. And we ask that you would be glorified through all that is done and said. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.